We're beginning this morning our study of John chapter 3, as Chuck mentioned, so please turn with me there to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. God's Word is completely sufficient. Every word, every letter, every jot and tittle of God's Word is God-breathed. It's inerrant in the original text, and of course it goes without saying that every stroke of God's Word is valuable to us, and it's important to us. But this text in John 3 is such a foundational text, so rich and so important in salvation truth, that it's easy to see why so many down through the history of the church have seen this text as one of the most important texts in all the 66 books of the Scripture. We understand that the doctrine of salvation is made up of many elements. There's, of course, the matter of sovereign election. There's also the reality of being born again, born from above, which is often called the doctrine of regeneration. Also, in the doctrine of salvation, broadly, there's the truth of conversion. There's the truth of conversion, which involves faith and repentance. There are the great doctrines of justification and sanctification and glorification. And there are also all of those are aspects and components of the great miracle of salvation of the lost sinner. Here in John 3, we come face to face with one of those. We come face to face specifically, first of all, with the doctrine of regeneration, being born again, being born from above. In God's sovereign work of salvation, if you think about it in a time sequence, this is the second work. The first work being election, Ephesians 1 verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. When then, in God's providence, the time has come for that election to be activated into salvation, the next great work of God is this work that we see here in John 3, the work of regeneration. And that work, the work of regeneration, is the subject of this chapter 3, and it's the subject of the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. So I just want you to understand from the outset that what Jesus teaches us here is absolutely foundational in our understanding of salvation, and it's foundational in our understanding specifically of God's work in saving His people. And there's a lot to discuss here. But first of all, before we get started, let me just follow along with me as I read. And I'm going to start back in chapter 2, verse 23, and I'll read down through verse 10 of chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed when I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to Him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Now this account is much more than a story. many times, perhaps when you've heard this preached, it's told really as a story, and when that's done, too much is missed. But we're going to go through this carefully, probably more carefully, maybe even we're going to go where you've never gone before in this passage. So we'll take our time in these verses. And I really believe that if you will commit yourself to this study, and if you'll stay focused on the Word of God as we go through this, I believe this will yield for you an understanding that will greatly benefit you. Now, we looked at verses 23 to 25 of chapter 2 last week, but I want to quickly review those again this week because they're a link to chapter 3. In fact, several people believe that really the chapter break should end there at chapter 2, verse 22, and this should be part of chapter 3. They're an important link to this story about Nicodemus, and it's important to see that. Now, you remember that Jesus had come to Jerusalem for the Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately followed the Passover there in Jerusalem. And, of course, during this time of the Passover, there were many, many, many people there in Jerusalem from all over the land. There are conservative estimates that there were as many as 1 million people there, and even the estimates even go as far as 2.7 million people. Lots of people in Jerusalem. Well, you remember after Jesus cleanses the temple in his righteous anger at the half-hearted religion, the hypocrisy really of the people, he cleanses the temple, and after that he gives the Jewish leaders a sign that he was the Messiah, the delayed sign of his resurrection. After all that, John sprinkles in at the end of chapter 2 this important section about the reality of false faith, spurious faith. It's a kind of faith that's not true saving faith, here in verses 23 to 25. He's introducing us here to the fact that there is a belief in him, a faith in Christ, that's not a true saving faith. Well, you remember from last week that John describes this in a powerful way, and he does it using a play on words. He uses a play on words using the Greek word pistuo, which means to believe. And John tells us that during that time, following the Passover, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus was performing many signs, and as a result of the people observing those signs, John tells us, many believed in his name. That's our Greek word there, pistuo. Now here's the play on words, verse 23, many believed in his name, verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. That word translated entrusting there is from the same Greek verb, pistuo. He was not entrusting himself to them. In other words, he was not believing in their belief. He didn't have faith in their faith. They were believing in him. He was not believing in them. Why? John tells us, because he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify to him concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew their hearts. He knew their faith was superficial. It was not true saving faith. Now, I mentioned this last week briefly, but I'll say it again. That's a striking statement, that last one in verse 25. He himself knew what was in man. It's striking because in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, in Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, in 1 Kings 8, verse 39, he states there that only God knows what's in the heart of man. Solomon says, the only one who knows the hearts of all men is the Lord God himself. And here in chapter 2, John, thinking about that probably, tells us that the Lord Jesus knew what was in man. So the conclusion is obvious. Our Lord Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's the one who knows the hearts of men. And I just bring that up again just to remind you, here we are in this book of John, in which John's stated purpose is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Once again, he deftly slips in one of those implicit acknowledgments of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, notice, though, that having said this at the end of chapter 2, he said this as kind of an introduction with a description of the work in Jerusalem. Now John immediately launches into a description of the interview with Nicodemus. Notice how John words this. Again, starting back at the end of verse 24. He knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a man. You see the link. Jesus knew all men. He didn't need anyone to testify about men because he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man. He's just introducing us to the fact that Nicodemus, at this point in his life, is an example of the insufficient faith that John had just referred to in the preceding verses. In fact, Nicodemus himself kind of articulates this insufficient faith in verse 2 when he says, "We know you have come from God as a teacher." He identifies Jesus as a teacher from God, but nothing beyond that. It's a very insufficient faith. In fact, as we'll see today, Nicodemus doesn't even realize at this point in his life that he needs a Savior at all. Okay, that gets us started. And let me just tell you now that this morning, we're just laying some foundations for our study of this passage. That's all I want to do this morning. And so this morning, I want us to understand who this man Nicodemus was. That's important. And I want you to see that he is an illustration of a religious man, a very religious man, who thinks he can earn his salvation. And I want you to see Jesus' response to that. And then, if we have time, we'll just begin to look at this whole topic of regeneration. So back to verse 1. What about this man, Nicodemus? By the way, we read about Nicodemus only in this gospel, in the Gospel of John. He doesn't appear at all in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And John, here in chapter 3, verse 1, is first of all, notice this, he's very careful to tell us that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. That's very important to know. He was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a member of that elite or religious party known as the Pharisees. Now just think a little bit about what we know about the Pharisees. We know that they were a very religious people. They studied Scripture. They were correct in many points of doctrine. They believed in man's immortality. They believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed in rewards and punishments in the future life. They believed in heaven. They believed in hell. The name Pharisee itself probably is derived from a Hebrew word that means to separate. They were the separated ones in the sense that they were extremely zealous about the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. And not only the Mosaic law, but they were also very zealous about other laws, really that were man-made laws, that they felt like kind of put a fence around the Mosaic law to protect themselves. They called that the oral law, the tradition, it's really tradition, and those things which they thought were prescriptions, really, to produce holiness. Very serious about those. So they called themselves, or they were, the separated people. Separated, they thought, from sin. In reality, though, and we see this certainly throughout the Gospels, they were the heart and soul of apostate, corrupt Judaism. And here is where they really went desperately astray. They were focused on externals. Not so much the heart. Not the heart at all. But on the externals. They were kings of external righteousness. And their focus on outward obedience to the oral law, the oral tradition, was really to the point of being absolutely bizarre when you read some of the things. In fact, let me just give you some examples of some of their oral laws, their traditions that they followed. Here's a law, a written law, that was intended apparently to keep the Jew from breaking the Sabbath day of rest. Here's what it said. Everyone who desecrates the Sabbath or declares that he intends to make a journey on it or speaks either of buying or selling, or he who draws water and has not provided it on the sixth day, and he who lifts a burden in order to take it out of his dwelling place or out of his house shall die. And everyone who makes a journey or attends his cattle, and he who kindles a fire or rides upon a beast or sails upon a ship on the sea upon the Sabbath day shall die. They had all kinds of rules. Some knots could be tied on the Sabbath and others could not. It depended on how significant the knot was. To untie the knot of sailors was a sin, but a knot that can be untied with one hand was allowed. I guess that wasn't work. A Pharisee who had a sore throat couldn't gargle with anything to help their throat feel better on the Sabbath because that was considered work. Gargling was work. So if they took anything for a sore throat on the Sabbath, they just had to swallow it quickly. Here's one I really like. Women were not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. Why? Because they might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. So they had all these ridiculous formulas that they said had to be followed. And I just read you those just to help you understand how serious they were about external righteousness and how crazy it got. Essentially, their mantra was follow the Mosaic law and follow the oral law, the traditions. You can do it, and in doing that, you will earn your way to salvation. That's a Pharisee. And that's essential to understand. They were self-righteous. They thought they were good enough in their own virtue to get to heaven. They were hypocrites who focused on externals and ignored the heart. And that's a huge problem because we know from Scripture that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Well, Nicodemus was one of them, a Pharisee. Now, please turn with me just a few chapters over to Matthew 23, Matthew chapter 23. I want you just to see this because this is really the best description given in the New Testament of the Pharisees, the one that's given by our Lord here as he condemns them in Matthew 23. So turn there and you'll get a good glimpse of the Pharisees. I'm not going to read all this to you. I'm just going to jump around a little bit. But look, starting first of all in verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is Jesus speaking. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Look at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You see, they thought they were separate from sin, but their separation was really just a damning illusion to them and to everyone else because it was only external. There was no heart change. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. It's a pretty poetic way of saying that. Matthew 23, verse 33, sort of sums it all up. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Look back up at Matthew 23, verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Wow, in other words, Pharisees, your heretical teaching stops people from going into the kingdom. You're not in the kingdom yourself, and you can't help anyone else get into the kingdom. And that's exactly where Nicodemus was. He was not in the kingdom. He was not saved. He was living in a system of absolute religious heresy, religious hypocrisy, the blind leading the blind to the pits of hell. Spiritually dead, blind teachers teaching spiritually dead, blind sinners that they could somehow earn their own salvation. Damning. And not only was Nicodemus a Pharisee, he was also, John tells us, a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. In fact, we see him acting in that capacity over in John 7, which I'll talk about in a minute. But the Sanhedrin, as you know, was the governing council, essentially the Supreme Court of Israel. The Sanhedrin consisted of 71 members. It was presided over by the reigning high priest, and it was made up really of the most elite. These were men from influential priestly families. They were elders who were family and tribal heads. It was made up of scribes who were experts in the law, and it was also made up of any former high priests who were still alive. And Nicodemus is part of that. He's part of that group. So he had reached the pinnacle, really, the highest level. And furthermore, we see down in verse 10 that he was a teacher. And not only, by the way, not only a teacher, but Jesus calls him in verse 10, the teacher of Israel. The teacher of Israel. So we know from that he was considered to be at least a very great teacher, perhaps the greatest teacher in Jerusalem by the Pharisees. So there you have it. He was a very religious man, but at heart a hypocrite. He doesn't know God. He doesn't truly love God. His heart has not been changed. He's a very real man who, let me suggest to you, is sort of a poster child, ultimately, of the heresy, not only of Pharisaism, but more broadly of all false religions that teach the heresy that man can merit salvation. Nicodemus is the poster child of all of that. And John kind of highlights that for us in a very few words there in John 3. He's a poster child of works-based religion. And in God's providence, verse 2, this man comes to Jesus. I love this little detail that John puts in here. He's careful to do this. He says that Nicodemus comes by night. This man came to Jesus by night. There's been a lot written on why John gives that detail, that Nicodemus came by night. Some say it's not a significant detail at all. It's just, you know, something John just kind of throws in there. It's just part of the story. That could be. I don't think so, but it could be. One very excellent contemporary preacher sort of takes that view, and in his response to the question as to why Nicodemus came by night, really, is kind of funny. He says, "I don't know. Maybe his wife told him to clean the back porch, and it got dark, and then he came. I don't know." So maybe that's true. Maybe he was cleaning the porch because his wife told him to, and it got dark, and then he came. That's just the way it was. Probably not. Some others have suggested that he came at night because Jesus would probably have more time to talk at night. That could be. Others have said he didn't want other people, especially other members of the Sanhedrin, to know that he went to Jesus. So he does it under the cover of night. There's probably some truth in that. But I have to tell you, I really think John intends to see and intends us to see something even more in this. If this was the only place that John mentioned Nicodemus, then I probably wouldn't think much of it. But John makes it a point to mention him two more times in this gospel. The next time he mentions him after chapter 3 is in chapter 7. There the Jewish authorities have already sent men out to take Jesus and bring him captive. And the men who they had sent out heard him, and they were so impressed by the things that he said that when they came back, they not only did not have him, but they were praising him to the Sanhedrin. They said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And then Nicodemus, John says, then Nicodemus himself spoke up when it became evident that many of the elders just wanted to take our Lord and not even give him a chance. Nicodemus spoke up and said, chapter 7, verse 51, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" He doesn't say much, but that's a pretty bold statement to make in front of a Sanhedrin that wasn't real happy about Christ. And so that already in chapter 7 leaves you to wonder if Nicodemus hadn't already come by that point in chapter 7 to true saving faith. But what really seals the deal is what John tells us in John 19 about Nicodemus. This is already after the crucifixion, right after the crucifixion, immediately after it, and in a very touching passage there in John 19. John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, gets permission from Pilate to take down the body take away the body of Jesus. But then John tells us something else, verse 39 there in chapter 19. He says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night. See, he says it again there. Nicodemus also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And he and Joseph took the body of Jesus and laid Jesus in a tomb. The fact that John mentions that again is too significant, I think, to ignore it. It's not just a passing thing. And I think we have to see that it's not just sentimental kindness there in chapter 19 from the one who came to visit Jesus in chapter 3. What we see there in chapter 19 is the love of a man who has now come to true faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of those who place their faith in Him alone for salvation and not their works. So John tells us in John 3, verse 2, he came by night. He did come by night, but I think John tells us that specifically so that we see the symbolism that Nicodemus then came in darkness, which we know from Scripture symbolizes sin and lack of knowledge of truth. Then in John 19, John's careful to tell us again about Nicodemus, but he tells us there that this is the Nicodemus who had first come to Jesus by night, and now he's coming to bury the body of the Savior he now loves. He in John 3 was a man living in darkness. He in John 19 is a man who has come to the light, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's exactly the progression that John intends for us to see. Nicodemus in chapter 3 comes as a lost sinner, counting on his works to save him, holding on fervently to a false system of works-based religion. He hears the truth about salvation through the Son of God himself, and ultimately, although he doesn't turn in true faith there in chapter 3, by the end of John, a light has come on, no pun intended, and by God's grace, he has been saved from dead works and made alive in Christ. By chapter 19, he has been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of light. So those words there in John 3 are not just said in passing. They're very significant. All right, well, back to John 3, verse 2. He begins to talk to Jesus, and he calls him Rabbi. We've seen that word before in John. We saw Andrew and John refer to Jesus as Rabbi. We also saw Nathanael in chapter 1 refer to Jesus as Rabbi. It's a term of great respect from a student to his teacher. It's a term of great respect. Nicodemus, as a teacher, probably heard that word every day, and now he calls Jesus Rabbi. And notice also that Nicodemus uses the plural pronoun we. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. That doesn't mean, by the way, that someone accompanied Nicodemus. John says nothing about anyone else, and it seems he would have if there was someone else there. But it's probably just that Nicodemus saw himself as somewhat of a spokesman for a group of folks, probably those John had mentioned back in verse 23, the many who had believed in his name because they had observed the signs that he was doing. Maybe this includes some other Pharisees, or maybe some other members of the Sanhedrin that felt the same way. But he goes on there in verse 2 to say that it is the evidence of the miraculous signs that had convinced him that Jesus is no ordinary teacher. He must be a teacher who's come from God, Nicodemus says. This is not a confession that Jesus is the Messiah, but it is recognition that God was with him in a unique way, perhaps like he was with Moses or Jeremiah in the Old Testament. So Nicodemus was openly curious about who Jesus was. You have to give him credit for that. And he confessed there was something unique about this man. But he was still at this point a long way short of the confession that Jesus was ultimately the Messiah, that he was Savior and Lord. We don't know for sure. Maybe he's thinking in the back of his mind that just perhaps this is the Messiah. He's heard things. He's heard about the temple cleansing. But he certainly hadn't come to that conclusion yet. Now, remember something. Remember that Jesus typically wasn't real thrilled with Pharisees. We saw that earlier in Matthew 23. You brood of vipers, you hypocrites. He wasn't keen on the damning way of the Pharisees, and usually when we see him encountering Pharisees in the Gospels, there are a group of them, and he ends up with fairly heated words for them, warning them, because he knew their hearts. But the general tone here of Nicodemus was different. And more importantly, Jesus knew Nicodemus's heart as well. Jesus saw through the veneer of what Nicodemus declared there in verse 2, and Jesus understood what Nicodemus really wanted to know. Jesus understood that Nicodemus believed that he had come from God as a teacher. Nicodemus said that, but he also knew that Nicodemus, in his heart, had a bigger question. Nicodemus wanted to know exactly who Jesus was, and since Jesus had come from God, he wanted to talk to Jesus about the kingdom of God. He wanted to know more about the kingdom. And I think if you and I were in Nicodemus's shoes, that's exactly what we would have wanted. This guy's coming from God. He's a great teacher from God. I want to know more about the kingdom. Tell me. I'm going to go over there at night and talk to this guy. I want to know more about who he is, and I want him to tell me about what the kingdom's going to be like. Jesus knew that. He knew Nicodemus's heart. And so Jesus knew that Nicodemus wanted to know all that. And so Jesus goes straight to the point and goes straight to the heart of Nicodemus. He almost bypasses the declaration that Nicodemus makes. He does. He entirely bypasses that. He goes straight to the heart of Nicodemus. Verse 3, Jesus answered him and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Now, just real quickly, let me say a few words about the kingdom of God, what that means. Sometimes we talk about the kingdom of God and its universal aspect. When we talk about The universal kingdom of God, we're referring to God's sovereignty over all of creation. That's called the universal kingdom. In that universal kingdom, everyone is part of that. Everyone's part of God's universal kingdom, believer and unbelievers. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heaven and his sovereignty rules over all. That's the universal kingdom. But here in John 3, Jesus is not referring to the universal kingdom, but he's referring to the kingdom of salvation. Sometimes this is called the mediatorial kingdom. He's talking here about the kingdom of salvation, that it's the spiritual realm where those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone now live under the rulership of God, mediated through Christ, his Son. Nicodemus, like the rest of his fellow Jews, eagerly anticipated that kingdom. That was a glorious thing. The Jews anticipated that. They thought nearly all of them were going to be a part of it unless they were gross sinners, because they were self-righteous. They thought that being descendants of Abraham, essentially, and outwardly observing the law and performing external religious rituals, like what we just saw in chapter 2 at the Passover, they thought all that ensured them entrance into the kingdom. Now again, are you seeing this? This is so important. Here is this Pharisee at the apex of Judaism, a member of the Sanhedrin, a teacher of the false religion of external works-based salvation. He's called the teacher, so we have to think that he was probably doing a pretty good job of obedience to those external things. He was pretty devout. He believed and he taught that man can pull himself up by his own bootstraps and save his own soul. Here he is by God's providence, he of all people, and he comes front and center before Jesus, the Word of God, God in the flesh. And Jesus lovingly looks him in the heart and then looks him in the eye and says, in effect, you're living a lie. Your external works-based salvation, your external works-based religion is just a lie. You're self-deceived and you're deceiving everyone you teach. You can't save yourself. You can't earn your own salvation by transforming your own life and following a set of rules. I mean, really, here in verse 3, he's looking Nicodemus in the eye and saying, Nicodemus, there's no reason for me even to talk to you about the kingdom of God. I mean, we can't talk about the nature of the kingdom of God, really, Nicodemus, because in your current state, you're not going to the kingdom. You can't see the kingdom of God in your current state. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. What's that mean exactly, unless you're born again? Jesus repeats it in verse 7, you must be born again. Let me just say briefly, and we'll talk about this more as we go along in this passage in the coming weeks, but why is that necessary? Why is the new birth necessary? The necessity of the new birth lies in the nature of man. He has said above, Jesus knew all men. He knew what was in man. He didn't need anyone to testify concerning man. In God, there's no darkness at all. God's perfectly holy. Habakkuk 1:13, that wonderful passage that says of God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Man is a sinner. Man has broken the law of God. He stands in sin and under guilt. We talk about that all the time here. Man is worthy of and deserves only condemnation. So unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And because the only life he has is a life that stands in the judgment of God. That's the trouble with men. There's something lacking within. Men are sinners. Men offend a holy God. Men have broken the law of God. You have broken the law of God. Every one of us here today has broken the law of God. We stand naturally in sin and under the guilt and condemnation of a broken law. And if you're seeking to get to heaven apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the only method that's open to you, and you've already failed. You've broken the law. You stand under the judgment of God. There's no way in which you can get to heaven as a sinner. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. This life stands under judgment, and if that's the life you have, you stand under judgment. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being a better man is not enough. A new creature is what we need. So here's Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the picture of works salvation, self-righteousness himself, comes to Jesus, and Jesus immediately says to him, there's no way your works can save you. No way. You must be born again. Excuse me. Now, you're familiar with that phrase, born again, because we hear it all the time, usually out of context, usually talked about in wrong ways. I'll talk about that more probably in coming weeks as well. But let me tell you something about the word translated again here in the Greek. It's the Greek word anothen. That Greek word anothen can also be translated from above. You need to know that. In fact, it's worth knowing that every other time that word is used by John in the Gospel of John, it has that meaning from above. Clearly has that meaning from above. We won't look at those references, but if you want to jot them down and look at them later, you see that in John 3:31. I'll read that to you. He who comes from above, there it is, anothen. He who comes from above is above all. You see that also in John 19:11. John 19:23, it's always translated from above, or you can read in the footnotes, that's the idea of the word. But it can also be translated again. Paul uses it in Galatians 4:9, and it's rightly translated again there. So which is it here? I would say, because of John's propensity to use this word in the rest of the gospel to mean from above, that's probably what we should take it to mean here. It's pretty clearly the meaning. And I think that born from above makes the point that this same apostle John makes so often in his first epistle, 1 John, where he repeatedly describes the Christian as the one who is what? Born of God. He says it over and over and over again in his first epistle. The Christian is the one who is born of God. This is what the one born of God does. And that's certainly the essence of what Jesus is saying. Man must be born of God, which is to say he must be born of God, above, from above. You need to have another birth from above. You have to be created, in a sense, all over again. So there would be nothing wrong, really, with translating this born again. But I personally think the translation from above captures both truths. It implies the reality that you must be born again, and at the same time, it emphasizes explicitly that this time you must be born not of the flesh, but born of the Spirit from God, born above, from above. Now, let's just consider this a little further. Think about this analogy that Jesus uses here, being born again. I just want you to understand that the idea of being born again is completely outside the realm of anything the sinner could do for himself. That's why Jesus used this analogy. The whole point of the analogy of being born again is to demonstrate that Jesus is saying something has to happen to you that you cannot do for yourself, that you can't contribute to in any way. The analogy describes a spiritual reality to which the one born makes no contribution. For example, think of physical birth. Did you make a contribution to your physical birth? No, you did not. We made no contribution to our physical birth, and that's why the Lord chooses this analogy, because we also make no contribution to our spiritual birth. None. Babies do not induce or cooperate in their own procreation or birth. And likewise, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins cannot assist in the spiritual birth. Being born again doesn't come from within man. It must come from above. We must be born of God. That's why the Apostle Paul says in the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and mercy, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." The new birth happens to us, not by us. Theologians call this monergism, not synergism. We don't assist God in this. It's not God and us doing this. God does this. God alone. Monergism. Spiritual birth or regeneration or new creation, whatever term you want to use, it's the second work of God in salvation, and it's wholly a work of God. The first work, election, wholly a sovereign work of God. The second work, regeneration, wholly a work of God. Well, we only made it to verse 3, but already we've learned that salvation is not for those who become more religious thinking they can earn it. It's not for religious Pharisees. Salvation is not for those who reform their own lives. Salvation comes only to those who abandon all self-effort, all self-righteousness, and who instead receive from God a new birth that transforms their life, that gives them a new heart that pleases God, that transforms their affections, that transforms their desires. We'll come back to this next week and discuss this further, this whole topic of being born. And you have to stick with me to understand this, because I know already you have questions and your minds are churning. For example, I know this brings to many of your minds, what responsibility does man have then in salvation? I know you're asking yourselves that. What does man have any responsibility in salvation? Yes, absolutely yes. Look down at John 3, verse 15. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Man has responsibility. How does man's responsibility fit together with what we've talked about today? We'll talk about that in future weeks as well, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your rich, rich grace to us. We pray for anyone here, Lord, any sinner here who has not yet come to Christ alone for salvation. We know some here for sure have tried religion. Some have tried it in an extreme way. They've tried to save themselves in their own righteousness. They've tried to reform their own lives, maybe with a little mix of Christ blended in, but they've never perhaps turned to Christ alone for salvation, which is the only way to truly have salvation. I pray for these people, Lord, that they would cease trying and they would cry out to you to give them life. Help them to put their trust in Christ, for to as many as receive him, God gives the right to become the children of God, John told us, born of God. May you give that life today to your everlasting glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.